Well, I'd like to welcome you all as we gather this morning to open up God's Word to the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. Be sure to say hi to Tom. He's driving through and he's on his way probably to another state and just stopped in to worship with us today. We're glad that he could be with us, and some of you that are visiting family and friends here in Powell, we're glad that you could share with us this Resurrection Sunday and worship the risen King. Sam just read the passage I'm going to be preaching from, but I'm going to be focusing particularly on verses 12 to 20. So if you have your Bibles open and be looking there, we'll be referencing those verses. But first, let me open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, it's with delight that we open your word today. We come believing that it is the word of truth. It is a book without error. It's a book that brings life. It's a book that brings forgiveness. It's a book that brings a faith that issues forth into an eternity with our Creator, our Lord, and our King. And so, Father, I pray that you would take the Word this morning and enliven it by the power of your Holy Spirit to accomplish your purpose in each individual life here today. Oh, Father, it would be good to hear you've chosen to open the hearts of those who've neglected you, rebelled against you, have disobeyed you, who have done everything they can to ignore you in their life, to live a life without their Creator. Oh Lord, I pray that you would take those who are without Christ and lovingly draw them into yourself, bringing forgiveness and hope and joy. Oh, Lord, I pray your blessing upon every soul here today. But as Christians, it's a special day for us. We're here to worship the risen Lord. Lord, the very main thing of our faith. And I pray, Lord, you would bless us and encourage us, Lord, to not hold back our expression of thanksgiving and burst forth with thankful praise. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Mary's not here, so I have to change my note a little bit here. My first line of my note is, everyone here except Mary today, and she's at home. There isn't one person here today except for Mary, and she's not here today. So I can rephrase this and say, there's no one here today who knew me before I was a Christian. My grandchildren have only known a Christian grandfather. My seven children have only known a Christian father. My first 30 years of life, those before Christ years, were years of rebellion against God. And the only time I used his word or his name was as a curse word in my life. I found myself scoffing at God back in those days, mocking God. Even though I didn't believe in him, I still mocked him. And so the first 30 years were 30 years of unbelief. So at the same age that our Lord began his earthly ministry, God in his kindness reached down and plucked out a sinner like me and saved me. And I wasn't on some kind of a spiritual journey. I wasn't on some magical mystery tour looking for some way to find joy in life. I was not on a quest. It was God who came down and said, okay, Don, I'm bringing you to myself. And he saved me in a wonderful way. As I ponder my life over the last 42 years as a Christian, God has graciously bestowed on my family, on me personally, blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing, all of which I don't deserve. But each Easter, there's a special blessing, because what God did is he saved me the week before Easter. And so really one of my first worship services was coming to church as a Christian on Easter. And here's what amazes me every Easter. Another year has gone by, and I'm still following the Lord Jesus Christ. That thought just really... it's just overwhelming to me. I mean, because we've all been through fads. We've all been through, you know, little journeys here and there in our Christian life or in our life at large. And we're in and out of fads. We're in and out of fantasies. And you read, for example, online, there's a lot of people who go through all kinds of religious fads. The Beatles went through the transcendental meditation phase of their life that lasted a few years. And if it's never happened to you, I just encourage you to take out your family pictures, your album, and open them up and quickly look at yourself a few years ago. And just look at the pictures. Look how you were dressed. Look at your hairdo. And tell me you didn't go through some changes and some phases in your life that you're glad that you'll never go through again. I mean, the mullets are gone. The mustaches have disappeared. The beehive hairdos are gone. And in my day, the bell bottoms seem to be not coming back. So those things were phases in life. And people go through those phases. Here it's Easter. Once again, I stand before you. I'm even more passionate about Christ today than I believe I was the day that God saved me. I believe I'm even more committed to Christ today, if that's possible, on the day that He saved me. And it wasn't that I haven't been tempted over the last 42 years to turn my back and to leave Christ. I mean, the enemy's worked overtime on me, I'm sure, as he's worked overtime on some of you to get you to turn away. He has fiery darts of doubt that he shoots at you, and these fiery darts of doubt, and he has many in his armory. And at moments of weakness, he knows how to aim those darts right at your heart and to tempt you to turn away. You know, moments of weakness, he's come to me and he's caused me to question things like, are you really going to continue in the Word of God? Haven't you figured out by now that it's an old dusty book? It has no truth in it. The truth is variable. It can't be verified. And therefore, are you going to bank your eternal destiny on this book? Or he might come, and he's done this many times before. You really believe in a loving God? Would a loving God send anyone to hell forever? Or you preach from a book you can't live up to, Don. What a hypocrite you are. See, he knows how to just aim those darts at those various areas of weakness in your life with one goal in mind, to cause you to turn away from Christ. He knows that if you can undermine the authority of God's Word in your life and pull that out, and then, like, you know, the Jenga game, it all comes tumbling down because it's all hinged on this book being the inerrant Word of God. So he tempts us by today. One of the big temptations is he tempts us by pitting science against Scripture. That's the big one. The big shift in the culture today is to move towards a postmodern culture of rationalism versus one of revelation from God. And I bet some of you young people have had the arrow of the enemy aimed at you in this particular area of weakness. Because if he can get you to turn away from revelation in the name of rationalism, then what he's done is he's pulled the authority out from underneath you for your spiritual life to come tumbling down. I know, for example, that he tells you every time you drive through the Wind River Canyon. I mean, you literally believe in a 6 literal day creation? You read all those signs that tell us, that remind us how many billions of years the earth is old. Temptation comes. What are you going to believe? What's your authority? What's the source of truth? Could it be the Bible's wrong? And so doubts come in and people sometimes turn away from once professing faith in Christ. Miracles, he'll attack you on the area of miracles, the eternal judgment of sinners. So I'm going to ask you this morning as we open up the Word, have you been tempted lately to turn away? Have you been tempted with such thoughts in your own life? Has the enemy come to you to tempt you to pack it up and flee away from Christ? Perhaps you're here today not as a Christian. In fact, you might describe yourself as one of those people I've just been mentioning. You're a secularist. You're a rationalist. You're a scientific principled person that I have to see it and have to be tested, and then I'll believe it. The whole idea of considering a life of faith is absolutely foreign to you. Believing something that the Bible says would be absolutely outside the parameters of anything you would ever choose to do. And so what happens is the enemy comes to you in the same way he comes to Christians. And he makes you smug and secure in your understanding of a rationalistic view of the world and an understanding of truth that is somewhat subjective rather than absolute. And you embrace that to keep God out of your life. As Christians, we say, well, what is it that keeps us saved? What is it that keeps us from turning away? Why is it after 42 years, Don hasn't turned away from Christ? And the answer lies, of course, in our theology, first of all. We believe in a God who is sovereign. We believe in a God who holds us by the power of his omnipotent hand. And anyone that's in his hand, he will what? Never let go. And we believe that. And that's our security in Christ. But also we read about people who at one time followed Christ, who professed Christ, people like Judas in the Bible, who followed him around for 3 years, carried the purse, the finances of the disciples, and then only at the very end to betray him and to turn his back on Christ. We find it in the lives of the disciples described in John chapter 6, verse 66, where it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. That is Christ. So you say, well, Don, why are you saying all this in preparation for the sermon that you're about ready to preach? Why is it you're saying all this in light of Resurrection Sunday? And here's the answer. When you're tempted to throw in the spiritual towel, or you're tempted to not trust in Christ at all because of the secular mindset that you might have, I want to call you this morning to embrace and affirm a truth that comes from God's Word. And it's when any time the devil comes to you with a temptation, remember this, Jesus Christ rose victoriously from the grave. Now, it proves the answer to every doubt the enemy will put in your mind. The enemy can attack creation, he can attack deity, he can attack inerrancy of Scripture, he can attack the doctrine of the Trinity. But there's one truth that holds up all of those truths. And if you embrace that truth, it really answers every objection the enemy can bring into your life. If Christ rose, he is God. If Christ rose, he's a Trinity. That's how he reveals himself in Scripture. If Christ rose from the dead, we see that the Bible is true because it affirms that. So there's two validating truths as believers we must hold on to and embrace. Never let go of. One is the cross, the other is the resurrection. Two historical facts. Historical fact, Jesus Christ died on a cross in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. That's not religious tradition. That's fact. He died, and on the third day, he rose again. Again, that's fact. It was based on reliable witnesses. There were those who first came to the tomb. It was based on the eyewitness testimony of the apostles, of the 500 witnesses that saw him shortly after his resurrection, and later affirmed by his appearance to the apostle Paul, who was on his way to persecute Christians. He heard him. His disciples ate with him after he rose from the dead. I mean, Thomas was told, listen, you don't believe? Take your finger and stick it right through my hand. Will you believe then? Take your fist and shove it up into my side. I'm the risen Savior. Do you believe me now? Of course, he didn't have to do that. He replied, my Lord and my God. So the main thing for those of us who are Christians, and those of you who aren't Christians today, is this. Christ rose from the dead. And we're gathered here today to worship the risen Lord on the first day of the week. And by the way, Why are we gathering on the first day of the week? Why is it it's on Sunday that we gather to worship the Lord? Well, because it's the main thing. Resurrection Day. And if you remove the resurrection, then of course there's no Christianity. And we believe that we're here on the first day, and we're here the first day of the week to worship God, because this is the day that He has called us to do that. Easter was never intended to be a once-a-year holiday. Easter was intended to be an every-week experience for God's people to gather together for worship. It was on that day Christ burst forth from the tomb, and ever since God has directed His people to gather and worship on Sunday, the Lord's Day. So every Sunday is an Easter Sunday. So listen, and I want to tell you personally that if you're one of those people that only come on Easter, that means you have to come see us next Sunday too. Because every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Open your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As we've seen earlier, this whole chapter is given over to the resurrection, our resurrection, Christ's resurrection. Some people had worked their way into the church of Corinth. As with many of the letters in the New Testament, we see that false teachers had crept in. One of the doctrines they began to attack here at Corinth was the whole doctrine of the resurrection. I mean, you're going to rise from the dead when we all die? You really believe that? And then that ties right into the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you really believe that He rose from the dead? Look at verse 12. It says, "Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you," that's those in the church apparently who were teaching falsely, "that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And so Paul is correcting that false teaching about resurrection because it was undermining the very gospel itself. You know, it could have been there were some that worked their way into Corinth, like in many of the churches of the first century, that were called Gnostics. We mentioned that many times here before. They believed in a dualistic view of man. There's the body, and then there's the soul, or the spirit. And they believed that the body was corrupt, but the soul can be in fact, holy. Of course, that was great and convenient for the Gnostics, because that means you could go out and sin as much as you want in your body, and it wouldn't affect your soul. And so it allowed for you to be a religious person, at the same time be a sinful person. So you can see why that would be a popular false teaching. This dualistic view of man actually worked its way into the whole question of the resurrection, because the body is bad, corrupt, then how could the body go to heaven? How could the body be resurrected if the body is bad? Maybe I could understand how the soul might go to heaven, but how could the body be raised from the dead? And so that was their question. How could something bad like a body go to heaven? That would be offensive to the Gnostics. But Paul knew that everything rested on the resurrection. He knew that if you take that away, it's all coming down. All the theology is going to come down with it. The gospel is going to come down. Everything's coming down because the main thing is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in chapter 15, Paul approaches the resurrection, actually from a negative point of view. So in some sense, this is Easter Sunday, and I know I'm supposed to bring a positive message, but Paul chooses to use the negative to describe the consequences if there is no resurrection. But what I've done is, so that we can have a positive understanding of the resurrection, at the end of each one of these, give you a positive application to that truth. What he's doing is using this approach. What if? What if there is no resurrection? What if Christ didn't rise from the dead? What if? And he's going to go through five different what ifs. Now let me ask you a question. Personalize this before we look at Paul's answer. If you were to go back 2,000 years ago, and you're thinking through his history, and you're think of this guy named Jesus, this religious zealot that walked around the countryside near Jerusalem, and obviously got the Romans all upset with him, and so they had him arrested, and he went to a trial, and he was found guilty. He was crucified with all the other criminals of the day, and he was thrown in a stone in a grave, and the stone door was put in front, and He was there for 3 days, and they were worried that he might be raised from the dead because he said he would, and so they put a seal on the stone so that he couldn't get out. So, 3 days go by. 1, 2, 3. And maybe the disciples come back and they kind of check out the stone to make sure if he's resurrected or what. And the stone's still there. The seal's still there. The soldiers are still guarding the tomb. And they finally realize, the disciples realize, this isn't going to happen. Christ is not going to be risen from the dead. And so now all their hopes, all their spiritual dreams are kind of gone. And dejected, they turn around and walk away. And then you come to the very end of the New Testament, and it says, the end. That's it. Or as the cartoon says, that's all, folks. Now, how would your life be different if Christ had not been risen from the dead? I want you to think about that. Work through that a little bit in your mind. How would your Christian life be different? How would your whole life be different if Christ never rose from the dead? Would it be just the same? Has there been any changes that have taken place? Well, we see here that for those of you who only come to church on Easter, for those of you who are Christians, we're going to see what the main thing is here in chapter 15. What ifs? Well, I ask you, as you consider that, I believe my life would have been entirely different if Christ had not risen from the dead. Think about it as you go through this passage. Paul seems to be taking this negative approach. What we're going to look at today is this. Five sad consequences if Christ did not rise from the dead. Maybe you've already thought of some of these. What if? What if Christ didn't rise from the dead? They seem negative on the first hand, but I'm going to show you the positive spin that comes from that. From the truth of the resurrection. Now, before I begin, let me read you a quote from Spurgeon. This has nothing to do with 1 Corinthians 15. It only has something to do with the mind of the preacher who's going to be preaching to you 1 Corinthians 15. He wrote this in relationship to the students that he was teaching there at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And he says this, "You may have heard the story of one of our students who came to me and said, 'I have been preaching now for some months, and I do not think I have had a single conversion.' I said to him, 'And do you expect that the Lord is going to bless you and save souls every time you open your mouth?' And he said, 'No, sir,' he replied. 'Well, then,' Spurgeon said, 'that's why you don't not have souls saved.' He says, 'If you had believed that the Lord would have given you that blessing.' So when you stand in the pulpit," he's saying, "do you expect people to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved?" And as I was reading that this last week, I had to ask myself, "Don, do you believe that?" Once again, you're going to stand in the pulpit. You're going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And are you doing so with a believing faith, trusting God to actually save people today? Well, as I prayed about that this last week, I prayed about that even this morning, I want to share with you, before I even open 1 Corinthians 15, I have come here today with a heart of trusting and believing that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be true to His Word. And by His grace, He's going to save people here today. And perhaps that's you. Because I'm going to be preaching the main thing to you. I'm going to be preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm going to be preaching Him as King and Lord and Savior. The very God Himself. So here's our first question. What if Christ did not rise from the dead? Verse 14. He says, well, it's very simple. The gospel preaching is in vain. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Paul came, verse 1, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Verses 3 and 4 tell us that it's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now he's saying this, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then all of my preaching has been in vain. That means empty, hot air, a lie. So if Christ didn't rise from the dead in 3 days, basically he says, I'm a liar. Everything you have said has been a lie. I'm a purveyor of falsehoods. Now think about that for a minute. What was the apostle's motive for preaching a lie? Why would Paul preach lies? Why would the other apostles preach lies? Well, they might have done so for popularity. Yeah, but what popularity did they gain? They were all, except for John, executed. Well, maybe it's for money. They're in it for the dough, for the money. Instead, they had to make tents, like Paul had to make tents on the side to support himself so they could preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have John exiled on an island of Patmos. You have Peter who's crucified upside down. Any of them could have recanted if it was a lie that they were preaching, that they knew to be a lie. Paul spoke to the risen Lord. We read that in Acts 9. And so we see that if Christ was not raised from the dead, that he says, and his preaching is in vain, because that's exactly what I preached. Now, what does that mean for us today here at Trinity? Well, what that means is my preaching today, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, is absolutely in vain, empty, full of hot air, is a lie to you, and I am actually leading you down a primrose path of misdirection. Now, that's the negative. And basically, what that means is I'm a spiritual flim-flam man up here preaching to you all a lie if Christ didn't rise from the dead. But here's the positive side. Christ has risen from the dead. Therefore, these words are not in vain that I'm preaching to you today. They're not empty words. They're not a lie. They're words of truth. And I'm preaching truth that can change your life for all eternity. In fact, your whole destiny can just be completely redirected today through faith in this gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. We see the second consequence of Christ didn't rise from the dead in verse 14. Then that means your faith is in vain. And so we see a progression taking place. We're going to follow these five down, and the one builds on the other. If Christ didn't rise, then preaching is empty and in vain. If my preaching is full of lies, then your faith is what? Also in vain. If Christ is not risen, preaching is empty, it's hot air. And so all you're believing and trusting, and I don't care how excited you are, how zealous you are in your faith, it's empty and worthless as you sit here today. Let me give you an illustration of how an empty faith works its way out. You know, there was a false gospel that's going around today that talks about healing being in the atonement. If you're here for the American Gospel on Friday night, you heard a little bit about it. But basically it means this, that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you believe enough, and you say it with your lips, and you put enough money in the coffers, then you will be healed of any illness you have in your life. It's all up to your faith. And your faith is a faith that believes in the healing. Physical healing is in the atoning work of Christ on the cross. There's a famous football player by the name of Steve Gleason who came down with a tragic illness, ALS. It's a crippling disease that takes everything but your mind. And he was told about a faith healer that came to town, that if he went and he believed, he would be healed. So crippled, he worked his way to the place where the healer was preaching. Went there, and the healer saw him there as he was crippled. And he said, "Do you believe, brother?" And he says, "Yes, I believe." Then he says, "You are healed. Now come up here and get your healing." And the story is told. You can read about it on the internet. There's even a film made about him. He was able to make his, they helped him make his way up, and he got to the platform where the healer was, and he totally collapsed. And they had to drag him off the step, off the stage. So he had faith. But he had faith without an object of truth behind it. He believed, he was sincere, he was confident, but his faith was in vain because the object of his faith wasn't true. There is no physical healing per se in the atonement. The same thing happens in the Christian life if there is no resurrection. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, you might be passionate, you might be putting your hands up and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. You're fervently out there serving Him all week long, and you love Him. And you know what? If He hasn't risen from the dead, it's all empty. Your faith's in vain. I think of Hebrews chapter 11, for example. The great hall of faith. The great heroes of faith. Think about this. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, think about all those people listed in Hebrews 11. What does that make them? Instead of a hall of faith, it really becomes a hall of fools. Abel, a man who offered up a more perfect sacrifice, an animal sacrifice. Moses was a fool wandering around in the wilderness with all these religious ragamuffins called Jews. You know, part of my library is here, but the rest of it's at home. But if you take my library and look at all the books about Christ, about the Christian life, Christian living, it means that every one of those books, hundreds and hundreds of volumes, are full of lies. If in fact Christ did not rise from the dead. Think about all those who were zealous songwriters and hymn writers. Think about Charles Wesley, for example, who wrote 8,989 hymns in his life. All songs of fantasy. No substance, no truth if Christ had not risen from the dead. Think of Isaac Watts, who wrote 750 hymns. All fantasy, all fake, all lies. Think of the 2,500 hymns of Fanny Crosby. Same thing. Think of the 176 that the Gettys have written so far, and they're still going strong. In other words, think of the millions upon millions, and I don't know how many there are. Google doesn't even know how many there are. How many hymns have been written for the Christian faith? They're in the millions, and they're all lies if Christ didn't rise from the dead. But here's the positive side of that. This Resurrection Sunday, Christ has risen from the dead. And because He has risen from the dead, preaching's not in vain, and your faith, praise the Lord, is not in vain today. I mean, your faith is real, it's living, it's dynamic, it's full of joy and delight and a heartfelt praise for God. Because of your faith in Christ and through your faith, you have eternal life. And we've been saved. So if Christ be not risen, our preaching's in vain, our faith's in vain. Therefore, look at number 3 in verse 17b, you're still in your sins. Think about that one. You're either in Christ or you're in your sins, and if there's no Christ to be in and no atonement for sins, then you are still in your sin. That should be a terrifying thought to all of us. It's also interesting in verse 17, Paul is assuming certain things. He's assuming there still is a God. He's assuming there still is a Bible. He's assuming there still is a law. And he's assuming there's still in sin. There still is sin. And therefore, what he's saying is, he's just taking out the resurrection. Therefore, the natural consequence would be, you're just going to be still in your sin and subject to the wrath of God. Now, if you're with me and you're thinking about this theologically, you're thinking, wait a minute, I thought Christ died for my sins. How is it that I would still be in my sins if there was no resurrection? Wouldn't my sins still be paid for and atoned for if in fact Christ died on the cross, even though he did not rise from the dead? We're going to see that the resurrection is absolutely essential for you to have forgiveness. The two go hand in hand. They're Siamese twins. You must, first of all, believe in the cross. Christ died and paid for the sins. But think of the resurrection being the gavel of the judge. Until that gavel goes down and accepts the payment, there is no forgiveness in the courtroom. And so the gavel for us is the resurrection of Christ. Then comes the forgiveness. Romans 4:25 says, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again, there's the resurrection, for our justification. We're justified through the resurrection of Christ. So the wrath was poured out on the Son as he bore our wrath on the Father's wrath on the cross. He paid the penalty. And then he rose victoriously and we're forgiven. So if we are still in our sins, think about this. How do you escape that one? If there is no resurrection of the dead and there is a God, if there is no resurrection of the dead and there is a law, and there is a resurrection, no resurrection of the dead, then how do you get rid of your sins? Where do you go? What are you going to do? How do you remove them? I mean, in John 6:68, Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life. That's it. That's the only option. But here's the good news. That's the bad. That's the negative side. The good news, Christ has been raised from the dead. And to those of you who are gathered today as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are trusting in Him alone, your sins are forgiven. Isn't that wonderful? All of your sins are forgiven. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgression from us. And the Wesley hymn, I think we sang it, we're going to sing it, I think we sang it. There's no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. There's no more condemnation. And then we see number four, if we're still in our sin, then see how this progression builds. And it's logical, verse 18, you're going to perish. Verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. So there's no resurrection. You go to sleep, that means you die. Then you're going to face an eternity of perishing. Which is another way scripturally referring to the judgment and the wrath, the consequences of sin forever. So as you work through that, that means Abraham today would be the father of faith, if there is no faith, and he's still in his sins, would be perishing. The Apostle John would be perishing. Apostle Paul, perishing. My mom, who passed away of ALS many years ago, perishing in hell. Today, if Christ did not rise from the dead. And that's our hope, if there is no resurrection. But here's the positive truth behind that. Here's the good news is there is a resurrection, and Christ has been raised from the dead. And all who are trusting in Christ have life, and all who are trusting in Christ will never perish, and all who are trusting in Christ will live forever in the presence of the Lord. Now there's one last consequence I want to look at, and that's in verse 19. And this is the last, this is really befitting of all the ones that have gone before. If all those are true, and Christ has not been raised from the dead, your life is a life of misery. Verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. So you see the progression, don't you? You see Christ not risen, preaching's in vain, faith's in vain, you're still in your sins, you're going to perish, and your life here on earth, how are you going to feel about your life on earth? It's going to be miserable. There's no plan B. This is all there is. No wonder you might be tempted to think, well, then let's eat and drink and be merry, because we're all going to perish tomorrow anyway. Let's get whatever we can out of this life while we can. So we're going to eke out some sort of meaning to try and pull out from the misery. So what do? You try and squeeze some meaning out of your job, perhaps, or you try and indulge yourself in the pleasures of life, trying to somehow deal with the misery that you're really feeling in your soul. I mean, I've heard it, you know, toast at retirement parties where people will say, boy, it was a good ride. Oh, really? Your life was a good ride? I mean, at best, your life was a bumper car. And at best, you're bumping against this adversity and this pain and this trial and this and that. And finally, it goes off and burns out at the end. That's a good ride? You see, in fact, if Christ did not rise from the dead, in the last place, this would be the last place you'd probably want to be this morning. And why in the world would we be here in church if Christ didn't rise from the dead? What a waste of time. I mean, I don't know what else you could be, my thing, what else could I be doing on Easter rather than being in church and listening to a windbag up front talking about a bunch of lies and no one, it's not true, and they're asking people to believe things that aren't true, and what else could I be doing that would be more pleasurable than that? Well, you'd go out and try and find some meaning somewhere, somehow. No wonder, with the miserable rating as high as it is that Paul's giving here, if there's no resurrection, no wonder the suicide rate is what it is. No wonder depression is as high as it is in our culture. Standard of living's gone up, and depression has gone up even more. No wonder addiction is such a big problem in our community. No wonder people have phobias about everything. Because deep down inside, they're not right with God, and they're miserable. And they're living a life as if there was no resurrection. But the good news is, on the positive side, there is a resurrection. And your life does not have to be miserable. That's why Paul wrote verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, forget about everything I just said before that, Paul's saying. But now, listen to this. Christ is risen from the dead. And he's the first fruit of all those in Christ are going to rise with him. If he's alive, all those who are with him are alive. And they will be raised from the dead as well. He's gone ahead of us. And we too will rise one day because of his work on the cross. I want to close with a reminder to you that this is the main thing for you to consider this morning, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Never lose focus of that truth. Never forget, especially when you're tempted as believers, he is risen. That's the answer. He's risen. That answers any objection that the enemy might raise. Never doubt for a moment that he is risen from the dead. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. That's why Easter is really not a biblical concept of once a year. Every Lord's Day we enter here to worship him, and to praise him, to thank him, and to come before him with joyful hearts. So today as we close, I bring you the words of life, the words of truth, the words of hope, the words of joy, the words of salvation, and if you'll receive them by faith, the words of everlasting life. So if you're here this Easter with confidence that you are a true worshiper of God, have you come here with faith that is trusting in him? You say yes. And if you are, praise the Lord. But it could be that you're here today without faith and without hope and without Christ. You're embracing your secularism as some way of eking out some understanding of meaning in a chaotic world. And so when I bring to you Christ and I call you to faith, you say, well, maybe not now, maybe later on, maybe on another day. Or perhaps you're to the point where you say, no, a flat no, I will never come to Christ. By the way, those words were in my lips once. Maybe you're prepared to leave here unchanged. And you're prepared to leave here without faith, without forgiveness, without the gift and the joy of everlasting life. You've shut him out of your life. Your pride keeps you from bowing your knee to one who is sovereign, one who is king and the Lord of lords, the one who actually made you and created you and breathed life into your nostrils. But you've shut him out. But let me tell you this, that does not discourage me one moment from preaching to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because I believe in a God, a resurrected Lord, who the power of the resurrection is the very same power that accompanies the preaching of the Word of God. And that same power that goes out from the Word of God into the hearts of sinners who say, not now or maybe never, is the same God who has the power to take your heart and pulverize it like that and to change you for all eternity. To bring tears of repentance to your eyes that are dry right now because you've sinned year after year after year and you've never asked for forgiveness from the one you've offended. Because I believe in the power of Jesus Christ in raising himself. I believe in the power of Jesus Christ in changing and bringing new life to dead sinners. And only God can do that. I'll tell you, if I was preaching to your will, I was preaching to somehow you getting this and figuring it out and following it, I would probably just sit down discouraged right now. But that's not where I'm coming from. I'm believing in a God who can change you, who reaches down and grabs you and lovingly brings you to himself, convincing you that he is the Son of God and convincing you of he is the only hope. Only God can take the words of life with a resurrection power to change your heart. He can do for you what you refuse to do for yourself. So I remind you as we close this morning, I'm bringing to you a loving God. A God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, who came into this world, who died on a cross, committed his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. And then he was powerfully raised up from the dead to purchase eternal life, that you might be born again. How do I know it's true? It's the main thing. The resurrection is the main thing. He victoriously burst forth from the grave on the third day. He was witnessed. And today, right this minute, his nail-pierced hands are stretched out on his long, loving arms to embrace all those who will lovingly come to Christ with a heart of faith. He'll embrace you. He'll save you. You'll become his child. You'll be with him forever. He rose. Don't leave here warring against God. Leave here as a child of God. I can say this with absolute authority because he died, he was buried, and he rose again. And salvation is free. Come and freely receive it because it was freely given to those who would come to him. May God bring life to you today. May he bring you life, life abundant. Through Christ. So what am I calling you to do? I'm calling you to turn. Those of you who are without Christ, turn from your sins. Turn from your lawlessness against God. Forsake your wicked ways. And then the message of Christ is, come to me. Come, receive. Partake, drink. I have done all the work. Just receive me through faith. Follow me as the Lord and the King of your life. and he will bring you life. As we close there, I pray that the Word of God would continue to work in all of our hearts, growing us, saving us. There's a second sermon we have scheduled for today, and the speaker are the emblems that we have in front of us, the bread and the cup. This is a sermon by demonstration more than a sermon by words. You know, if we look at, for example, at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul directs the Corinthians the proper use of the Lord's table. He tells us that he received it in verse 23 of the Lord, which also was delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he betrayed, took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Now, after the same manner also, he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes." Now, as we eat, we're going to be showing something to everyone here. As we eat, we're showing the Lord's death, the sacrificial death. God becoming flesh, the bread, the cup representing the blood that was shed on the cross. We are showing forth his death until he comes. But there's something that's implied there that has, before he comes, he had to first of all what? Rise from the dead. There had to be a resurrection. So implied in this meal not only is the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ as we wait for his second return. May we, as Christians, be drawn to that memory. May it become deep in our heart. So all who are in Christ, we invite you to join us and to receive this meal and eat this meal together. Even if you're visiting for the first time, share with us because you're a born-again believer in Christ. If you're not a Christian, I would strongly urge you not to partake. This is not some kind of religious rigmarole. This is a somber remembrance of Christ's death. We as believers are called to remember him. I would direct those of you who are without Christ to take the quietness of the moment to just spend some time reflecting on your own soul, reflecting on Christ and his work in a saving way on Calvary, and consider coming to him as your Lord and bowing to him as your King. So as the men come forward to service, and to Father in heaven, we're thankful for the fact that you found it important for us to have a tangible reminder of our Lord and his work. Oh Lord, you've given us a bread to remind us that God became flesh and dwelt among us. You gave us a cup, oh Father, a reminder of the blood, the price that was paid that we might be forgiven and be born again. And so, Father, we praise you that you would give us these elements. May we receive them in faith. May it strengthen us as your children, just greater faith and greater service, greater love and devotion. But may it be a living sermon to those without Christ of the reality of our Lord and their need to trust in him. In Jesus' name, amen.